Thank you, Dan, for leading us, for giving us the catechism question, for weaving that psalm so well into all of the prayers and our thoughts that have helped us so much so far, and for reading a fairly long and complicated chapter to us. And you might be thinking, what on earth has Exodus chapter 4 got to say to me this morning? I'll ask you to turn to it, but it appeared to you, maybe as Dan was reading it, to be about an old man learning some conjuring tricks in the desert before tailing off into some ancient ritual that you found uncomfortable, to say the least. What relevance has this got to me with all my struggles and fears and longings and hopes in 2021? Well, it has much to say to you. It's God's word. It's about God. And there is only one God, and this one God is the creator of all things. He is the God who is before the beginning. He is the God who is speaking to us in Exodus. He is the God of the Old Testament. He doesn't change. He is the God of the Gospels. He is the God of your today and the God of your tomorrow and the God of the last day and the God of forever. And our greatest need and our only comfort as we face our fears today and the fears of tomorrow is to know this God and to have a relationship with him as my God. And we need to ask this morning as we look at this chapter, am I trusting him? That's a question that Moses has got to ask. And then also, can I trust him? Which I think chapter 4 is showing us very clearly that God is answering that question. And as there is one God who has spoken to his people throughout history, throughout all the ages, as Dan was telling us in the children's talk, this God has one great message. And it is the message of a story of salvation and hope and peace that gradually gets uncovered more and more as we turn the pages of our Bibles. It begins with a promise to a rebellious, guilty, sin-cursed world that God would send a son, a saviour, who would come and who would crush the serpent's head and save his family. It's a promise that is built up as we move on through Genesis, as God comes to a man called Abraham and makes this covenant that simply cannot be broken with Abraham, that he will make him the father of a great family, a family which at this point in Exodus is being held captive as slaves by a tyrannical king. But that promise that God makes with Abraham goes far beyond the realms of a physical nation in the Old Testament. Because out of Abraham's family, God says, will come another son, God's son, Jesus, who will bring a blessing to all the earth. He'll lead us on a greater exodus. He'll emancipate us from a more terrible slavery that we'll think about. And he'll defeat a more awful foe, lead us to a better home. And we get to meet this one God again as we turn to the pages of Exodus. And we've already met in this series the one through whom he is going to bring a great Old Testament deliverance through. It's almost like the dry run for the real thing that we read of in the Gospels. We've met this man Moses, beautiful child, born under a death sentence. And yet, through that wonderful providence that we were thinking about, miraculously saved by God and raised in the enemy's palace. He's been trained with all the wisdom of Egypt, but his heart is always with his oppressed people. And conscious of this call to be Israel's Old Testament deliverer, aged 40, he leaps into action and immediately messes everything up. His people reject him, and Egypt tries to kill him. And so, battered and bruised, he's fled into the wilderness, where he spent the next 40 years looking after sheep. And then it's to this 80-year-old shepherd that God has now appeared to say, it's time. and I'm sending you on the greatest mission of the Old Testament. And we've found Moses last week to be the most reluctant saviour of all time. He's full of self-doubts. He's been emptied of self-confidence, which in itself is a good thing. But he's also full of doubts about God. He doesn't trust God at all, which is not a good thing. And we see God patiently and comprehensively answering all of Moses' doubts. And here we really begin to encounter not just Moses' God, but our God. We can appropriate this for ourselves. And the first thing that we notice about this God is that he is the all-comforting God. Really taking you back to what we were looking at last Sunday. To Moses' objection in chapter 3, I can't do this. God has really said, I know you can't, but I'm coming with you. Chapter 3, verse 12. But I will be with you, or better translated, I am with you. That's a promise that has been carved into the pages of your Bibles over and over again. That's the promise that David can pick up on that darkest day in Psalm 23 and used to batter the head of death with. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. It's the promise that Jesus gives to his church just before the ascension. The last promise he makes, I am with you till the end of the age. And it's repeated so often because you and I need to hear it so frequently. And we need to treasure this in the pages of our own lives. So to those who trust him, he says, I am with you. We've seen it in chapter 3. I hear, I see, I know, I understand, I stoop down, I care, I love. And he gives Moses that great name that he's to reveal to Israel. Chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, the Lord has sent me to you. And this name, I am, is the God of unbreakable covenant promise. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God who gives himself, in other words, to his people, the God of the family of faith. If you believe, then you can say he is my God. He's given himself to me, and I am is a God who cannot change. He's faithful and wise, mighty, holy, good, just, sufficient, overflowing with grace. What he's saying to Moses in this name that he gives to Israel is that in whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever happens, at every point of need, I am. I am still God. You fear what you face in March 2021? Well, don't forget, I am who I am. I am the God of Exodus. I am the God of the gospel. And of course, we get a bigger window into this than Moses could have had, because God has shown just how with us he is as Emmanuel comes, Jesus Christ, his son. And that man on earth says, I am the good shepherd. Now God has come down to you and he's come to look after you and to rescue you. But that's one thing for God to comfort us with his presence, but it is God competent to deal with all of our foes? And here's the second point. He is the all-competent God. Moses is still unconvinced that Israel will believe him, that the Lord has really appeared to him. And so God enables Moses to do extraordinary things. Before we look at them, we need to look at what God calls them. Look at verse 8. He talks about listening to the sign. Hold that in your minds. You listen to the sign. And then verse 17, they're called signs again. Verse 27 following, it's signs. And then flick back to verse 21, he talks about miracles. See that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles or wonders that I've placed within your power. Now, a miracle or a wonder is something which grabs your attention, that dazzles, makes you stop, and Pharaoh's attention is certainly going to be caught by the wonders that Moses is able to do. But a sign, which is the same thing, but it's how it's presented to Israel, is something that illuminates, isn't it? It illustrates. And you notice he talked about listening to the signs. They give you information. On our way to school on Monday, on the bend in Allington Lane, there was that triangle with the ice crystal in the middle. And then as we went round the corner, there was our English teacher's car firmly wedged in the ditch. Either the sign had not been there at the point that she went into the ditch, or she hadn't listened to the sign. As you're driving along, you get that sign with those falling rocks. Never quite know what you're supposed to do when you see that. It's hard enough looking forwards and backwards and around, but above? I suppose you're supposed to shut your sunroof at this point. Or the most terrifying sign of all, the one with just the exclamation mark in the middle. What does it mean? Highwaymen? Sinkholes? The day of the Triffids? But God's signs are saying something. And they're speaking clearly, and Israel would listen to them. They would understand at the end of the chapter. They believed, and they bowed in worship. So clearly they got it. And what's God saying to them through these signs that he enables Moses to do? Moses throws his shepherd's staff onto the ground. It becomes a serpent. And I love the old translations which simply say, and Moses fled. You can imagine his horror at this point. I've been carrying that around with me for the past, I never realized. And then God tells him to do something that I'm sure he was reluctant to do, because one thing you wouldn't do with a poisonous, venomous snake is grab it by the tail. Get a long stick by all means and get it by the neck, but not by the tail, for it will twist around and strike you. But God says do it. Possibly the bravest thing Moses has ever done. He takes it by the tail and it becomes a staff again. What's he saying? What's he saying through this to Israel? Well, I think even from a distance of the 21st century, we can hear it. There's a picture maybe that we could have up on the screen. We've been to the British Museum before. We've seen the death masks of the pharaohs and the engravings of their kings. And always on the crown of the king of Egypt is what's called the uraeus, the cobra's head. I might have an even clearer picture of it to come up. This is what they would wear on their crowns, on their arms, the cobra's head with the raised hood stretching forwards from the king to threaten Egypt's enemies. And Israel would have associated the feared serpent with the seemingly invincible might of Egypt, the superpower of superpowers. Remember, Moses had fled from the serpent before. He'd fled from Egypt back in chapter 2 in terror of what the king was going to do to him. But now, by God's power, Egypt will be tamed. It'll be overcome. And that's encouraging. And Israel clearly understood what the sign was saying. And don't you find the same wonderful reality as you go through God's story, no matter how super the superpower is? be it Assyria, be it Babylon, be it Persia, or Greece, or even the greatest enemy, as we get to the heart of the story, your God reigns, is what he's saying here. And there are no rivals who can threaten him. He is sovereign over all the powers of this earth. And the second sign, Moses, put your hand inside your cloak, and he pulls it out. And again, to his horror, it's disfigured, it's all gone white, and is corrupted, it's full of leprosy. Put your hand inside your cloak again and pulls it out, and now it's healed, it's cleansed and restored. What's God saying? Oh, God is speaking into one of the great fears of the ancient world. If our whole world for the past 12 months has trembled in the face of a virus, well, the ancient world lived in panic because of leprosy. According to the scholars, the oldest recorded case that we have of leprosy is from an Egyptian papyrus dated around 1550 BC, which is pretty well the time that Moses is writing Exodus. And if you've read through the first five books of the Bible, as you get to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, again and again you are hearing instruction about what to do in the event of leprosy breaking out in the camp. Clearly, as they've come out of Egypt, they have brought leprosy with them. There's been a pandemic of this plague, this terrifying plague in Egypt at this time. Well, yet here God is saying, I'm sovereign over the feared contagion. I have power to inflict, but I also have power to heal. And God can heal what was considered in the old world to be untreatable, that which left you unclean and cut off, the outcast. God can deal with it. So the first sign, God, I'm sovereign over these physical nations. And then God is saying to Israel, I'm the healer. I'm the restorer. But then he says, take some water from the Nile and pour it onto the dry ground, and it becomes blood. Well, Egypt's very existence was dependent on the River Nile. The annual flooding of the Nile brought fertility to the land. It fed the nation, and the nation worshipped it among its many gods. Happy was the god of the Nile. That was his name, or its name. It's an androgynous god. But Happy was not going to be so happy when God came to deal with the Egyptian pantheon and to take them on in the plagues. God could turn what they thought was bringing them life into something that brought death. Here is God saying, I am sovereign over all the dead gods of this world. He's saying to his people, I'm bigger than all of the threats that you face and the fears that you have. We'll come back to God and the signs that he gives in a moment. But I want you also to notice that God is an uncompromising God, thirdly. And Moses seems completely to have forgotten who he is arguing with at this point. He's been given all the promises. I'm going to be with you, Moses. It's okay. He's been given the signs that show God's power over everything. He's been given the promise that God will put the words into his mouth. And yet still he says, verse 13, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Now, it's not easy to get the Hebrew at this point. The Hebrew says, send by whose hand you will send. And it's an idiom You get something similar a bit later in Exodus, where God saying what you can cook on particular days gets to the sixth day, and he says, no, just bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. In other words, God says, no restrictions, just do whatever you want to do on this day. And with that in mind, what Moses is now saying, I think, to God is not send someone else. God is saying, look, have it your way then. Whatever. I'll do it. Send who you want to send if it's me, but I'm not happy about this. This is the most reluctant, grudging submission to God. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He's a God of promise, a God of power, a God of love. But he's also the God of fire. And he is not after grudging concession or half-hearted service. He doesn't want a whatever from us. He wants an amen. And a love and our willing obedience. You remember how Jesus spoke about those lukewarm whatever churches of Laodicea? That's not what he wanted. And a have it your way is not what he wants. There's something else that shows that God won't accept compromise. It's this mysterious episode that's covered in three verses from verse 24 to 26. It's one of the most difficult passages in the whole of the Old Testament. It's packed full of pronouns, hymns, that we're not sure which one refers to who it refers. There's this enigmatic response from Zipporah, which is either blazing fury or joyful faith. We're not quite sure. So what I'll do is I'll just bring out the obvious bits. Clearly, someone, probably Moses, is in fearful danger. Okay? Not from Egypt, but from the Lord. The Lord meets him and seeks to put him to death. That is scary, isn't it? He's just sent Moses to Egypt. What's he doing? It seems as though it's a little bit like what happens with Jacob when he meets God and starts wrestling with God. But at this point, God is holding Moses in a death grip. And then Zipporah circumcises her son and touches his feet with the blood and makes this strange statement. And Moses presumably recovers. What's going on? Well, it appears that whilst God has been faithful to the covenant that he's made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and has never forgotten that covenant, Moses has. Because circumcision was the Old Testament badge of being within the covenant family. Sure, it was an outward sign. It was an incomplete sign, but Moses hasn't even bothered to bring his family into the sign of the covenant community. Perhaps he'd given up on God over the past 40 years when the sons were born. Has he just forgotten about God? Perhaps it was to keep peace at home because I don't think his wife approved of the practice. But he has not been obedient to the provisions that God has made at that point in history. And far from being ready to lead God's people, he is in danger of being cut off from God's people. God doesn't have double standards, is what this chapter is saying. He must be loved and obeyed because he is God. Altogether lovely, faithful, delightful, satisfying, merciful, patient, gracious, and full of covenant love. But he must also be feared and held in awe and obeyed because he is God. You think of those words in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where I think it's Susan is talking about Aslan to Mr. Beaver, and she said, "Oh, I didn't realize that Aslan was a lion. I thought he was just a man." And she says, is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Who said anything about being safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion, but he's good. You don't want a safe God. You want to be safe with God. But you don't want a God who chooses to run away from something when the dangers are there. You want a lion, don't you? But one who is good. One who you rejoice with awe before. Because he's mighty. And he's fire. And light. And yet he is good." A few chapters later in Exodus, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, despite all the promises that God has made to them and all the instructions that God has given to them and all the provisions that God has made for acceptable worship by the priests, on the very first day of their priestly service, they decide to become jazz priests and start to improvise. And they say, "Oh, God says we'd do it that way, but we can do it this way." And they are struck down there and then. We do not come to God our way. We come his way. We don't say, "I'll be a Christian, but on my terms." We come on his terms. And his terms, fourthly, are terms of grace. Amazing. He is the God of sheer, unadulterated, amazing grace. These Old Testament provisions that the people of faith took hold of and took very seriously, and they did, they were only ever pointers and preparations for God's ultimate provision, which was the Son. His Son, Jesus Christ. And he comes as no excuse-making, reluctant Saviour like Moses. It's out of love and with joy that he lays aside his majesty and his rights and his privileges and his home, and he joins himself forever to our human family, stoops down to become Emmanuel, God with us. And he's the one who speaks the greatest words that this world has ever heard. As he looks at a paralyzed man lying on a stretcher who's been lowered through the roof before him, and he looks at him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And everybody in the crowd gasps and says, but only God can forgive sins. And so what does Jesus do? He gives a sign. And he says, "Now, look at this and listen to this. Son, take up your bed and walk, so that you might know that I have the authority to forgive sins." And he does. We hear the sign, he has authority to forgive sins. Therefore, he is God. He has the answer to your deepest crisis, which is the stain of your sin that condemns you before a holy God. He can forgive, and he's willing to forgive. He is the light of the world, he says. And he gives you a sign to show that he is. He opens the eyes of a man born blind. Lepers come to him. And he touches them. And the outcasts and the unclean and the exiles are brought home. They're made pure. He has power over real, dark, evil forces. They flee as he casts them out. He stills a raging storm and crashing waves. He feeds the hungry. He even gives you the sign of raising the dead. And never has such authority and power, combined with gentleness and love, been seen on earth. Moses' signs seem small and localized compared with what Jesus does. He shows power over the whole cosmos. And yet, people did not believe the signs. They saw the signs, but they didn't hear them. And they rejected him. And we murdered the healer, the life giver, the feeder of the hungry, the stiller of the storm. But he'd already spoken of a greater sign. He'd said earlier on, destroy this temple. And he meant his body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up again. He knew he was going to die. It was what he'd come to do. He'd come to die for our sins and to pay all that we owe and to silence the accusations of Satan against us. He'd come not to take the serpent by the tail. He'd come to bring his foot down on the serpent's head. And it's all finished now. It's all done. Everything you need is not found in Old Testament ritual. It's found in what Jesus Christ gives you. That was all pointing to him. He gives you the righteousness, his righteousness, that you need to stand before a holy God. His sacrifice can wash away every blemish, every failure, every stain from the records. You can be free. His gospel is able to take the unclean, to call them sons and daughters of God. And through faith in him, not reluctant, half-hearted concession, through joyful faith and repentance, you can come to the Son of God and say, he loved me and he gave himself for me. The problem was so great that the cross was the only answer, but the love of God is so great that the cross is the answer. And he sent his Son. And you want to know how to meet the todays and the tomorrows of your life. Well, you do it like this, in the care and fellowship of this mighty Jesus. Now, as he said he would, risen from the dead. Now reigning over heaven and earth. Not just over Egypt. Over the world. Over all the forces in heavenly places. High above everything, on the highest throne, sits your brother, Jesus, who understands you, who sympathizes with you, who's promised, I will never leave you. That's marvelous, isn't it? I'll be with you tomorrow. On your last day, like David, you'll be able to pick up Psalm 23 and batter death on the head with it and say, but I'm not going to fear you because he's with me. And then you will see him face to face and you'll be like him and you'll be with him forever. Can you trust him? Yes. He shows you his power in Exodus 4. He shows you more of his power and his faithfulness as you go on through the gospel. But the question is, are you trusting him? Well, that's a question that needs to be resolved between you and Jesus.